We are studying the book of Revelation as an epic tapestry of several large panels or scenes. This is a very challenging study, I know. And it's not because the material is so hard or complicated. It's because we're taking a lot of it at one time. Because it's important for us to see an entire scene at once. It's easier to do when you're reading through it. In just a half an hour message, it's pretty challenging. In every scene, there has been some reference to anticipating Christ's return. But now we come at the very, almost to the very end of the book, close, to a scene that is devoted to that one subject. What will Jesus' return be like? What will it mean? And this last scene includes all the material from the middle of chapter 19 through the middle of chapter 21. And as always, we'll just read a representative portion to introduce the main idea. And that's going to be in chapter 21, 1 to 5. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice coming from the throne, saying, "Now is the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." You know, there are an awful lot of Christians today who are intensely interested in the details of Jesus' return. When will it happen? How will it happen? How will he arrive? Well, you know, the visions of Revelation simply do not deal with such things. The visions of Revelation are not a crystal ball newsreel of the future. These visions are not photos of Christ's future return. They are images that are woven into an epic tapestry, taken mostly from the Old Testament. And these images explain the significance of his return, not the details. In fact, in all of the dozens and dozens of images in this book, this the one we find, it's actually in chapter 19, in this scene, pictures the actual return of Jesus. And like the others, it is not a photograph. It's a vision meant to communicate the nature of his return in chapter 19. You know, for thousands of years, right up till the First World War, one of the most stirring military sights was the cavalry charge. Almost everyone in the ancient world had cavalry. The Egyptians were famous for their chariots. The Persians had great cavalry. Alexander was a genius with his, as was Julius Caesar. Israel certainly would have had a cavalry if the land had been suited to raising horses, which it wasn't. The history of Europe followed the successful use of cavalry. And there were a few brief decades, you know, in the American West when the U.S. cavalry was prominent, a rather brief history that was glamorized and immortalized in our movies, so that Americans almost cannot help hearing a familiar bugle charge, as we read in 19, verse 11. "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him so that no one knows but he himself. And he's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses, dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh is a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Lots of things going on in this image. There's grapes being smashed like the blood of enemies in a sword. And there's fire and there's all kinds of things here. Many crowns on the head. But the main idea here is of a cavalry charge. And this is how John sees the return of Jesus. And it's not that he's literally going to attack the world on horseback. But when he comes, he is going to come with a force that will overwhelm the nations of the earth. He will come as king. He will come as conqueror. He will come as judge. And a cavalry charge like this suggests a swift, decisive victory. But what's it going to mean? What's the victory going to mean for you and me? There have been lots of cavalry charges, lots of people who have won battles and so on. What is it going to mean for Jesus to win one day? What's it going to mean for you? What's it going to mean for the earth? Now, what follows in this large panel are three more pictures. Epic pictures. Each one we could study for weeks and weeks and weeks. They're colorful. They're unforgettable. And what each one does is they display to us how things in this world will change when Christ comes back in victory. And one verse summarizes it all. That's why we read it. It was in chapter 20. And that is that the old order of things has passed away. That's what will happen. How will the old order of things pass into a new order of things? We see that in three successive images. The first vision, and it's in chapter 20. The first vision explains that what Christ's return will mean when it comes to the demise of Satan and the beast. Remember, it was prophesied a long time ago that Messiah would destroy the serpent, and here John sees just that. And we remember we studied how Satan pulls the strings of the nations, organizing them against the glory of God, turning human civilizations into something subhuman or bestial or monstrous, an antichrist. The false prophet we've seen is a mutated form of the church that actually turns against Christ in order to gain favor with worldly powers. And in this scene, all that's overcome by the returning Jesus, chapter 19, verse 20. The beast was captured, and with him the false prophets who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. At Christ's return, Satan and those whom he used to subvert the nations are thrown into the lake of fire, image of hell. If you've been here for earlier parts of the study, you might remember that although Satan has great power today, he is limited in these last days in his attacks against the church. He can do great damage, but he can't stop the church from functioning. In an earlier scene, we saw how Satan could trample the outer courts of the temple, but the inner court was preserved. We've seen how the people of God are sealed as God's priests. They can be persecuted. They can even be killed. But then they're preserved in heaven, and the church continues on earth. Well, when Jesus comes back, Satan will no longer be simply bound. He's going to be destroyed. And in chapter 20, the last days depict this as they are described by a symbolic millennium. Before this millennium, before the last days, the nations were completely deceived. Israel alone enjoyed the gospel, the rest of the world in utter darkness. But during this period of the last days, Satan still rules the world, but his power is bound. He can no longer stop the gospel from bringing light into all the nations. One after another, the nations are infiltrated. He kills Christians. They rain from heaven. His power is great, but he can't stop the advance of the gospel anymore. At the end of this period, when Jesus has finished plundering the nations, Satan once again is able to lock down the earth. But his apparent victory is irrelevant because the church is complete. His freedom is short-lived. And his resurgence only means it is time for Christ's return. In my view, it completely misses the point to debate on when the millennium is going to start. It is described here in terms of the last days, as when the gospel is going out to the nations, when they cannot be deceived. Therefore, it describes this age. It is a vision contrasting how Satan is bound today, but will be destroyed tomorrow. The second picture John sees portrays the judgment of humanity and human sin. And here we learn that the hell that God prepared for Satan is used as a final prison for human sinners who have followed Satan. Courts of law look different in every culture, but we have no trouble recognizing a great throne before which human beings must appear for judgment. We see a record of our lives and therefore a record of offenses presented before the judge. And a vast multitude of people, all the people who've ever lived, are resurrected. They appear before God, not as disembodied spirits who have awaited this day, but as flesh and blood individuals. We are all there, from every race and every nation, from the most gross of us to the most cultured and celebrated. Everyone justly accused by our own sin, subject to eternal judgment. Except that one group of people, sinners like the rest, have their names written in a book. And that book records those linked to Christ Jesus by faith. That book records the work of God's grace in the hearts of specific individuals who have entrusted their lives to Christ and who have dedicated their lives to Christ. And these sinners are spared, for they have already been forgiven the sins that others must now bear into eternity. And the third picture we have is that of a city. coming out of the sky as from heaven, is the text that we read. And this portrays the fulfillment of human destiny, human beings created to exercise dominion over the earth, to move out from Eden and make the whole world cultivated, beautiful, fruitful, caring for every creature, creating a magnificent human society. And that perfect society is pictured here as a perfect city, a new Jerusalem. Of course, the point is not that some actual city will plummet from the sky and crush the one that now is. That's not the point. This is a symbolic image. Note how you even have an impossibly mixed metaphor in verse 2. The city is adorned like a bride on her wedding day. But that's the kind of thing you have in a vision. And it certainly makes the point that the earth will finally get the caretakers God has in mind. Human society will be perfected forever. The flawed cities and the prostitute cultures of this age are gone forever. And the culture, the society that will rule this planet will be created by the bride of Christ, Christ's true church. At the end of this section of the sermons, I always get I breathe a sigh of relief because there's so much material here to study for weeks and weeks and weeks on end. But it's important for us to fly over them with merciless speed because we need to see all of them together. These epic pictures tell us what Jesus' return is going to mean for this planet. They are not encrypted codes about when and how Jesus will appear. They are visions that tell us the difference it will make when Jesus comes thundering over the ridge with the cavalry. And we need to know this. What do the visions tell us? The first one tells us that when Jesus returns, the institutions we create to manage the world will no longer have their strings pulled by Satan. The world will no longer be ruled by beasts. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that? Can you begin to imagine what it will mean? Let's stop our fixation with figuring out what Gog and Magog are, intentionally obscure references to the uttermost parts of the world. Let's look at the tapestry. Can you imagine a world that's not run by beasts? Can you begin to imagine a human economy not poisoned by greed or hoarding or extortion or laziness? But instead graced with work that is more satisfying than play, and an earnest desire to share the fruits of our labor and to celebrate the joy of being alive in God's creation. Can you imagine an economy like that? Can you begin to imagine a human government that is hamstrung neither by a lust for power or a fear of losing it, but instead by gifted leaders who lead by actually serving and helping the rest of us use our God-given abilities to make this planet a showplace where you can see God's face reflected more clearly than anywhere else in the universe? Can you imagine that? Can you begin to imagine human education that embraces the truth about God's character and the truth about God's creation and puts them all together in one unified whole? Or human arts expressing the glory of the human soul in tangible ways as God expresses the glory of His soul in us. That's what it means for Satan and the beast to be thrown into the lake of fire when Satan's control over the nations is shot to hell. Literally. When Jesus returns, not only will human institutions be rid of Satan, but human beings will be rid of sin. You know, the great white throne signifies the end of sin. It's all going to be accounted for, done away with. In the end, no one gets away with anything. No sin remains unaccounted for. No arrogance, no cruelty, no oppression of the weak, no willful thoughtlessness or criminal negligence perpetrated over the course of human history will be unaccounted for. Sins that we feared becoming known will become known. Sins we had forgotten about will be remembered. Sins that we thought virtues will be exposed for what they really are. The best governments and churches deal with human sin like a weak vacuum cleaner. We just pick up the surface crumbs. The great white throne will be a deep steam cleaning of humanity. And we're going to discover on that day just how much sin and how many sins Jesus Christ carried on the cross. What he carried just for me or for you is staggering. And he carried that much for millions of others. What of those who prefer to cling to their own sin? Well, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Pretty terrible. But don't miss what else it says. Verse 14, it says, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This business of dying because of our sins and facing judgment, that only happens once. And it will never happen again. There'll be no more Satan to tempt humanity. Humanity will be perfected, hence no more sin. Death and judgment, no longer needed. Throw them away. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine people without sin? Think of the worst Christians that you personally know. I mean, you know, the ones that have the most rough around the edges. Can you imagine them becoming as smooth and sweet as Jesus? Think of the best Christians that you know. Can you imagine having to get to know them all over again, 100 times more pure, more loving, more courageous, and more noble than you know them now? Can you imagine it? That's what these visions are telling us. They tell us that when Jesus returns, the world will become what God intended. Jesus' bride living in a glorious mansion called earth. A cultivated garden and a glorious city all at the same time. I'm not going to develop that vision anymore because the next and final scene is devoted to it entirely. These images, they're not clues that you need some clever decoder ring to understand. They are given to inspire us of what Jesus' return is going to mean. The end of Satan's interference, the end of sin, and the end of this age. That's what it's about. And the beginning of a new age that fulfills all of God's dreams for humanity. The old order of things passed away. That's what these visions are revealing. It's more than just an exciting novel or action film. There's a change coming in the way life works, in the way the world works. And it's not a change that we can bring about. It's a change that Christ will bring about. That's what this is saying. If we can understand that, if we can understand that right now we are living under a fixed order of things in this world, then maybe we will learn what the book of Revelation exhorts from beginning to end. We have got to seek to endure. We have got to seek to be faithful. That's what it's all about in this age. If Jesus will destroy the influence of Satan on human nations at his return, that means that Satan will continue to dominate human nations until Christ's return. And we've got to get used to that. Now, we can and we must resist the devil. God can raise up the influence of believers whenever he wishes in the most ungodly societies. Think of Daniel, think of Joseph. And the influence of millions of Christians living at peace with all men, praying for their governors, living quiet lives, minding their own affairs, as the scripture teaches. The influence of millions of Christians expressing their faith by being the best employees and the best employers and the best civil servants and the best professionals and the best parents and the best neighbors. Well, that would have a profoundly good influence on any nation. But you see, if these visions are correct, it tells us that at the best of times and in the best of nations, Satan is still going to be pulling the strings until Jesus comes back. Until Christ returns, Satan is going to raise up one national beast after another. He's going to instigate resentment against the gospel and persecution of Christians in nation after nation, and we can't stop it. We can resist Satan effectively here or there or in one generation, but then the next generation of believers will have its own battles over and over and over again. If we can discover this, rediscover it, we are going to learn to prize patient endurance and practice faithfulness. We're going to stop babbling about health and wealth as long as Satan is pulling the strings. We're going to stop whining, why me, when disasters of life fall on us like a ton of bricks. We live in an age when the horsemen of conquest and war and famine and death trample over everyone indiscriminately. We live on a battlefield of spiritual warfare in which casualties are all too real. That's the order of things today. Oh, but Christian, If we live in a fixed order of things today, the day is coming when the old order will pass away. That's why we should long for his return. The order of things that we cannot change, Jesus will change. Just as the Son of God was born in Bethlehem when the time was right, he's going to return when the time is right, when his church is complete, down to the last soul whose name is written in the book. No matter how many nations he has to pillage ahead of time, no matter how many generations he has to work to find them, there will come a time when everyone is safely gathered into the ark, and then the rains will come to wash this world clean. And we need to count on Christ's return. It must become the foundation of our hope. Otherwise, all we are going to see in life are just partial victories amidst continual defeats. Oh, we see God's grace every day, don't we? I do. But it blooms in a junkyard of wasted human souls. Dominating this age are raging beasts across the landscape and false prophets bellowing blasphemies. We need to know that Jesus' return is future history, real life intervention of God Almighty into human affairs, as real as the adulterous cultures that profane the earth today. It's real history that hasn't happened yet, but we can see it in a vision. We can see it. And the victory of God is no more in doubt than what you had for breakfast this morning. That's what we see in the vision. The old order of things has passed away. That is what his return is all about. It has to do with our understanding of history, that we live in a chaotic age of redemption. It began with Bethlehem, and it's going to end with Christ's return. If we can rediscover this, we will become the most relentlessly realistic and the most persistently optimistic people on the face of the earth, both at the same time. Realistic and optimistic. We know that we're living in an order of things in which God's goodness is not going to completely win. Not in this age, because God is purposefully holding back his judgment. He is allowing evil to reign so he can gather his people. No matter how many victories we see, no matter how many blessings we see, and we're going to see a ton of them, however we strike that dehumanizing influence of the beast, he always comes back to life. And we expect it. We expect it. We expect spiritual opposition. We expect defeats as well as victories. We expect challenges to our offers of love and goodwill. We expect the rejection of the message of truth. We're going to see Christ's power tremendously in this age. We're going to see broken people healed. We're going to see a kingdom of priests being gathered and created before our very eyes. We're going to see multitudes reconciled to God. But we're going to be relentlessly realistic about the persistent spiritual warfare we've got to endure. And that's going to mean we're going to see nations fall apart, and we're going to see churches turn against Christ, and we're going to see that over and over again until he comes back. Let's get used to it. Let's be realistic. It's the way this age is. But at the same time, friends, we're going to be the most persistently optimistic people on earth, because our hope is not that we wish Jesus would come back and change this place. Our hope is that he is going to come back and change this place. That's going to happen. And it doesn't matter how long it takes. It doesn't matter even whether it happens in our own lifetime. And it doesn't matter how much the beasts rage or the false prophet bellows, the order of things is going to pass away. It's going to happen. The kingdom that we can only build imperfectly in the church, Jesus Christ is going to establish over the entire earth, and he's going to do it. And on that day, every act of goodwill, every joyful sacrifice, every mortification of sin, every exercise of faith that we do, is going to be vindicated. Everyone, everyone. The dying body that we're used to is going to sprout into something fabulous. The broken soul that we suffer with is going to suddenly start working full efficiency. The society that right now has a mix of best and worst is just going to be best. Whatever successes you and I have personally, whatever the state of our own sanctification achieves with God's help in this life, Whatever assignments we do or don't accomplish effectively, however complete our projects, Jesus is returning, and he's going to accomplish everything. He's going to do what none other can. That's what we've got to rediscover. You know, I don't know when he will return. I don't know where, and I don't know how. But because of these visions, I know exactly what it's going to be like. The situation will look bleak. We'll wonder how we can go on another day or another mile. The beast bearing in for the kill. And out of nowhere, we're going to hear a bugle sounding the charge. And before we have time to catch our breath, the old order of things will pass away.